Good morning. In keeping with our summer tradition of weird sermon titles, I decided to just not include letters so that you could figure out for yourself what we're going to be talking about. Actually, Amy and I have this tradition of when we're on long road trips, mostly to see my in-laws who happen to be here today, when we're on these long road trips, we have puzzle books that we do. And they're word puzzles and whatever. And so Amy will usually read them while I'm driving, and we'll try to figure out what in the world the answers to these puzzles are. One of these puzzles is just like the one you see before you. Well, almost just like. I had to fudge the rules a bit. But the rule is that every time a new word, you're going to form a new word, you're going to change one letter in that word to make another word. Right? There are usually clues for this. I'm not giving you any because I've given you so much of the word already for you. But we start with hurting. Right? And we're going to take, though you see the two letters I have blanked out there. And we're going to switch one of them and make a new word. So let's play. What do you think that word might be? Hurting. Good, hurting, right? We take the U, get rid of it, change it to an E, we're ready to go. Now what about, so let's try it again. We have, what is the last word here in this title? I think I heard it out there. Heating, right? We take one letter, switch it, we got two E's now, and we have the word heating. Of course, I had to get rid of the T and make it a D, but we'll just ignore that piece of it. You know, details. So, that's right, hurting, and heeding. All these words relate to our Bible story today. And that is the story of Moses. We'll be picking up today with Exodus chapter 2, starting with verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God knew. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them up from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt."
Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell, O Pharaoh, to let my people go.
But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." This is the word of the Lord. We begin our story today with the first word on my sermon title, hurting. And I'm going to begin actually with another story of another man. His name is Gary Haugen. Gary Haugen grew up in California and was a student at Harvard University and then went on to law school in the University of Chicago. Haugen began working with the Department of Justice and ended up in South Africa during the apartheid. There he worked with people such as Bishop Desmond Tutu and Michael Cassidy and worked to heal the racial divide there in South Africa. After he was done with that, he also worked for the Department of Justice just as the genocide in the small African country of Rwanda broke out in the spring of 1994. That year, approximately 800,000 men, women, and children were killed during a period of only 8 weeks. After it ended, the international community formed an international criminal tribunal to bring the perpetrators to justice. Haugen was put on loan from the Department of Justice to the United Nations that summer. When he arrived, he found a slew of lawyers and criminal investigators with no idea how to move forward. And although Haugen was the most junior person there, he worked with the others to create a plan for developing eyewitness testimony and physical evidence from nearly 100 mass grave and massacre sites across Rwanda. After that, the United Nations placed him in charge of the entire investigation. Haugen describes the scene this way. "When I arrived, there literally were lots and lots of bodies still lying around because a lot of the massacre sites had not yet been cleaned up. You see, this is a special war, so there was broad chaos. A lot of the killing was done in churches and stadiums and schools, and especially there were many churches that had not been cleaned up. So there were literally thousands and thousands of corpses lying around in these places. I just spent day after day going from one of those sites to another. We could not thoroughly do an exhumation of these mass graves because it would take forever. I remember doing an exhumation in the Philippines of the victims of an army massacre that maybe dealt with half a dozen people. And we would take 2.5 days to go over everything carefully. Now, you've got these mass graves with 12,000 people in them. So we would just use what we could to unearth parts of the mass grave. It's a horrible, horrible process that leaves you without a lot of good words." And he said multiple times, he had people ask him, "Where was God in the midst of all of this?" Our story here today begins much the same way. God is silent. As a matter of fact, God doesn't even show up until verse 24 in chapter 2 in the story of the Exodus. It's God's silence that we notice in the midst of the story. And it's in the midst of this silence, in the midst of Israel's pain and suffering, that they find a voice to cry out. As I was sitting here listening to the song that Daniel and Carol played, I couldn't help but think that those tones fit the groaning of the Israelites in this story. That the Israelites are crying out from the midst of slavery to the Egyptians. And the story tells us that God shows up. Or at least that God hears, that God remembers, that God sees, and that God knows. In your Bibles, if you were reading along with me, you would have noticed that it said, God, the NRSV translated, God took notice of them. Well, if you were to go back to the Hebrew word itself, it turns out there is only one word, and it's the word yada, which just means that God knew. That God knew. There's no object for that word. And so as translators try to interpret it, they've done the best that they can. But if we just leave it alone, we say that God heard, that God remembered, that God saw, and that God knew. Then it brings us back to the very beginnings of our summer story. It brings us back to the creation story. What did God know but that God had created, that God had created humans and that they were the crowning achievement of the creation? What did God know but know that Adam and Eve, who actually deceived him, lied to him, and disobeyed him, that he could not bring himself to see their demise, but instead sent them out from the garden clothed into the world? What does he remember but the promise that he made to Noah, that he would never again destroy the earth by flood? Or what did he know but the promises that he'd made to those names that we hear, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When God heard, and when God remembered, and when God saw, God knew that something needed to be done. Which brings us to the second word in our story today. Second word of our title, to herding. Here we take an abrupt switch to a man, Moses, that man wandering in the desert with his flock of sheep, grazing at the foot of a mountain. There, he gathers with his sheep when he sees something he's never seen before. There on that hillside, there's an angel. An angel of the Lord shows up in a burning bush. I know we've heard this story many, many times before, and in the midst of my childhood, it was always the bush that garnered the most conversation. How does that work? How does a bush catch on fire and not get burned up? It was the curiosity of all of the children that kept us on this subject. But I don't know in all that time if I ever noticed that there's an angel in the story as well, until I was studying it here. But either way, that bush is really not the heart of this story at all. The bush is simply the attention grabber. It's the thing that distracts, that brings Moses out of his daily routine into a different place. And it just sets up verse 4 for us. Because that's where God gets personal. When Moses stops, when he gets closer to see what's going on, that bush starts to talk. And we are told that bush gives the voice of God. Moses, Moses. Moses responds in the way that we will hear other prophets and folks respond throughout the Bible. Here I am. And it comes, then God comes with a warning. Look, come no closer. Come no closer, and instead take your sandals off, because the place you are standing is holy. This is holy ground. The most interesting thing about that, of course, is that there's nothing really holy about this ground at all. It's the place where the sheep are eating. It is simply a feeding trough for a bunch of really dumb animals. And what God has to say to him is, take your sandals off because this is holy. This is the ordinary workspace of Moses' life. And in this moment, somehow it is changed to holy ground. And the reason that is because it's God's presence that changes everything. That's why when we begin worship every week, we call attention to God's goodness, to God's greatness. It's why we began today with the notice that this is holy ground. And when we take notice of God, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. When we take the time to notice where God is at work around us, the ground at our feet becomes holy. This is too much for Moses, and so he hides his face, not wanting to look at God. So God begins with a story. He begins with the story of the Israelite people. It begins with the sufferings. I have heard, I have seen, I have remembered my people in Egypt. They have cried out to me, and I have heard their cry. This is the context in which God's presence becomes necessary. It's out of the hurt and the hope of the Israelites' people. It's out of their hurt and the hope that something would change, that the holiness of God is mobilized to do something. It's out of their pain and suffering that God chooses to act. And so in verse 8, he says, I have come down. I have come down because of their suffering, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring them out of that land into a better place. As we will come to repeat over and over in the Exodus story, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will be brought out of their suffering and into a better place. And there's a plan that God has for them. And don't you think this must have excited Moses? Don't you think that Moses must have been happy? Because Moses had seen their suffering firsthand. If you remember the first couple chapters of Moses' story, Moses ends up in the house of Pharaoh, only to be wandering about in the streets, seeing somebody, an Egyptian, beating a Hebrew slave. And when he does, Moses is enraged. And he's so enraged that he actually kills the Egyptian, tries to hide him in the sand, and goes back about his life. But the next day, it becomes clear that he did not go away unseen. This act was not unseen. And so he flees Egypt, and that's what has him in the desert shepherding the sheep. You see, Moses took action the only worldly way he knew how. He responded violence with violence. He got himself in trouble, and he was forced to run. He was forced to run away. Which brings us now to this moment. Moses on his knees, his shoes, his sandals off to the side. And this story takes a gigantic twist. God says, look, I have come down to do something about this. I have come down to change something. But what he has to say is not, I'm going to do this over here. What he says instead is, so I'm sending you. The big dramatic change is that God says, we see God, the supreme actor, acting in human history. But what he says is not, I've come down and I'm going to destroy the Egyptians or I'm going to change something. It's, no, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to do the work. There is a man named Walter Brueggemann. And I met him once when I was touring seminaries before we went to Princeton. And his nickname among other seminary students is Dr. God. Dr. God. And Dr. God says this in one of his commentaries, is that the grand intention of God becomes a specific human responsibility and human vocation. In God's sending of Moses, the grand intention of God for his people to be free finds actual specific vocation and responsibility in this one human being, in Moses. Gary Haugen, in the story I was telling you before, goes on to say this. When you were standing in a mass grave in Rwanda, the question that came to my mind was not the question that was coming to everyone else's mind, that question of where was God in the midst of all this. But I could sense, at least from Scripture, what I knew of my Heavenly Father was that I knew where God was. He was right in the midst of all that incredible suffering. The more relevant question for me was, where are God's people? The more relevant question for me was, where are God's people? You see, in this story, at this pivotal moment, everything now depends on Moses. Everything. God says, I am sending you. And Moses is asked to respond. And Moses' response is one that we might know well. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that you should send me to do this task? Can't you just do it yourself? He doesn't really say that. I just added that for fun. But what he says is, who am I that I should be sent into this place? And he has great reason not to go back into Egypt, doesn't he? If Moses goes back into Egypt and they recognize him for who he was and what he did, there's nothing but death waiting for him. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Or maybe he's simply just nervous about it. Maybe he feels totally inadequate for the task at hand, just like our children's sermon talked about. But what God has to say to Moses is not, you're perfect for it, go for it. What he has to say to him is, I will be with you. Because it's not really about Moses. It's about what God is up to in this story. And Moses has a part to play. And he's called to participate in this. And he's even vital to the outcome. But ultimately, it's not about Moses and about who he is, but it's about who God is. And God's presence with him will turn this murderer and sheep herder into a rescuer. In the story of Gary Haugen's life, it turns out after this experience in Rwanda, he and a bunch of other lawyers founded an organization. That organization is the International Justice Mission. And their mission is to protect the most vulnerable in the world from things like this ever happening again. The human rights experts and lawyers at IJM, or International Justice Mission, deploy criminal investigators to infiltrate brothels and gather evidence using surveillance technology to take to the local authorities. Together, they conduct raids to rescue children. From there, they work to bring the perpetrators to justice and empower the community to stop future injustices. In other regions, IJM lawyers and investigators tackle other abuses, forced slavery, illegal land seizure, unprosecuted rape, illegal detention, and police brutality, to name a few. Today, since 1997, they now have 750 lawyers, social workers, investigators working in 17 field offices across the developing world. All because when Gary stood in those fields and saw the injustice all around them and heard God's call, his answer was the same as Moses's this day. Here I am. I will go. And I know that you will be with me. Let's pray. God, we know that it's your presence that turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. And so as we review the story of Moses, as we dwell on it today, we ask that you would open our eyes to your call, that you would open our eyes to your presence among us, to the burning bush on the hillside, that you would call to us, and that we would be ready to respond. But we want to be your people at work in the world. As recipients of your grace, you have called us for your good works in this place. And so we ask that you would use us, that you would mold us, that you would shape us into the people you would have us be. To be the people that Jesus told us to be, people who love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. And therefore, when we hear the sufferings of others, when we see the injustice in the world, that we might be moved and that we might not fear, because you are with us.